What is Christianity's message to the people who live in the 21st century? What is Christianity's message to those of us who live in the 21st century? Well, the message of the living Lord Jesus Christ is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the living Lord Jesus speaks to us here this morning and calls us to humble ourselves that we might enter his kingdom. The message of our Lord Jesus Christ is a call, and it's a call to you and to me to humble ourselves and to enter his kingdom. And in calling us to humility, in calling us to humble ourselves, Jesus is calling us from something. He's calling us to something because he's calling us away from something else. And here in the 24 verses we're going to look at this morning, he's calling us away from hypocritical religion. He's calling us away from pride. And he's calling us away from self-love. All those three things. To humble ourselves and to enter into his kingdom. Now, humility is an interesting feature, isn't it? It's an interesting quality. It's hard to speak about. It's hard to assess, isn't it? You know, if I gave a little word of personal testimony here this morning and said to you, I want you to know that in the goodness of God, God's been doing a lovely work in my heart. I've noticed I'm a much more humble man than I was this time last year. You'd look at me in the way that some of you are looking at me. You see, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Humility. And there is a false humility outwardly, but of course there is a true humility which we can't ape. Isn't it interesting that some people have said there are three key marks of a Christian? The first is that they are humble. The second is that they are humble. And the third mark is they have a deep sense of humility. Three marks. And they're all humility. I wonder how we will respond this morning, each one of us, to Jesus' call that we would humble ourselves. Interesting by way of tangent, isn't it, that which it is impossible to please God without is faith. We can have all the knowledge in the world, but it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith isn't knowledge, it's a confidence in God. We're confident about what we know about God, but we're confident in his faith. That's what needs to grow. And so faith and humility will be set before us here this morning. I want you to draw your attention to the whole reading that we had, all 24 verses of Luke chapter 14. It is a complete unit together. It takes place at the same time, at the same occasion, in the home of a Pharisee when Jesus has gone to eat bread on the Sabbath. It's a complete unit. The first part of it is when Jesus heals the man with dropsy. And we've seen before in Luke's Gospel a number of times when Jesus has healed people on the Sabbath day to the fury, of course, of the Pharisees and the lawyers. And because we looked at it two or three times before, I didn't particularly want to spend all morning looking at this one incident this morning. Nevertheless, it is the first part of a complete day that we read of here. And in many ways, it would be helpful even to go on to verse 25, where Jesus again tells us the cost of being a true disciple. Remember, he's just told us that we're to strive to enter through the narrow gate. And here he's stressing very much what it's a call to. It's a call to self-denial. It's a call to humility. It's a call to taking up your cross every day. It's a call to following the Lord Jesus, trusting in him. It's a call to humility, to a narrow gate. That's the first part of the unit. You'll see it's made up of four parts. First of all, when Jesus is healing the man, he addresses the lawyers and the Pharisees. Try and get this in your mind first this morning if you can. There's four parts to it. First of all, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Then in verses 7 to 11, he speaks a parable to those who've been invited. So first of all, he's spoken to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Then he speaks to those who've been invited. Then he turns and speaks to the host, verses 12 to 14, the one who has invited them. And then in verse 15, somebody chimes up, "Oh, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus lastly addresses him, but closes in verse 24 with a plural "you," so he's addressing everybody. So it's Pharisees and lawyers first. Then it's everybody who's been invited. Then it's the host. And then it's the bright fellow in verse 15, if indeed that's what he is. I want us to look this morning at all of these four. You see, the context, you remember, is that opposition to Jesus is building. There's quite an atmosphere here in this supper, probably a lunchtime actually. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. This is not a relaxed little dinner party that's being given here. You'll be able to cut the atmosphere with a knife. These are the people, of course, who've accused Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. These are the people who are looking for a way to accuse him. He has responded by telling those two encouraging parables about the mustard seed and the leaven. The kingdom of God will grow. That he's on a divine necessity, a mission of divine necessity. He must journey to Jerusalem because he has come from heaven, and he is going to go to the cross, and he is going to die for his people, and he is going to be raised the third day. He will accomplish that which he's been sent for. But the opposition is mounting, such that someone has asked, "Lord, are there only a few who are going to be saved?" Is the hostility to you and the opposition to you far going to outweigh those who humble themselves and enter through the narrow door? You see, Jesus has put before these people the narrow gate. Everybody who wants to follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, trusting in me alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ involves renouncing sin. It involves renouncing hypocritical religion. It involves renouncing pride. It involves renouncing self-love. Some have argued that here in the narrow gate, what Jesus is particularly emphasizing is the narrowness because you've got to renounce self. You can't squeeze self through the narrow gate. And I'm absolutely convinced myself that the biggest problem we face in the world isn't the world. And the biggest problem we face in the world isn't the devil. The biggest problem we face is self. The flesh. Our remaining, indwelling sin. You see, as Jesus calls men and women to humble themselves, as he urges them to strive to enter through the narrow gate, we've seen the features and the fate of those who refuse to do that. We've seen a people who heard Jesus. We've seen a people who were interested in what Jesus had to say. We've seen a people who were curious and saw the importance of being in the kingdom. We've seen a people who had an outward association with Jesus. We ate with you. We heard you teach in our streets. We've seen a people who argue that they got grounds to be in the kingdom. We've seen a people who were full of self-righteousness. A people like Herod who hated him as the world hates him. We've seen a people who rejected his word and his messages. We've seen a people who were simply unwilling to be gathered in. We've seen all these people hear his teaching about the kingdom, but they've refused to enter the narrow gate. And the focus here in these 24 verses is very much his confronting of the Pharisees. In some ways, it's his swan song with the Pharisees. We never read of him eating with them again. This seems to have been it. The cross, of course, is in view. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's about to tell the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, and of course the elder brother is a picture of the Pharisees. He's got them right in his sights. Here Jesus is exposing their hearts and their inconsistencies, that they are not reading the signs correctly. And in all of his exposing of their sin, he's doing that they might humble themselves. That they might humble themselves and put their hand up and admit that what he's saying of their hearts is true. That they might renounce their hypocritical religion, their pride and their self-love, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Jesus does is to confront us and to call us from hypocritical religion. Notice in verse 1 the scene. He's gone to the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread with them on the Sabbath. Jesus went with them. He socialized with them, but he did that always with a purpose. As he goes to eat bread with them, presumably at lunchtime on the Sabbath, it's not a pleasant, lovely, social scene. In fact, we can argue that these first 7 verses were clearly a trap that was set for him. Verse 12 tells us that he had been invited. Verse 1 tells us that they were watching him carefully. They were watching him to accuse him, as we read elsewhere. They got him there to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath and break their man-made Sabbath rules. We know it was a trap because in verse 2 there was a man there with dropsy. Well, the Pharisees would never have invited a man with dropsy into the home. He was just there as part of their trap. That, I think, is why Jesus took him, healed him, and then sent him on his way, because his purpose had been served. They didn't want him eating with them at all. He was just there as part of the trap. Would he heal again on the Sabbath? In fact, if you go back to the end of chapter 11 of Luke, verses 53 and 54, we see there, as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And this is the outworking of that. Here is the trap. The man standing before Jesus has dropsy. We think that probably means he was a man who suffered from water retention, probably from a major organ failure. It was seen by the Pharisees in their day as a judgment from God, mostly for sexual sin. So here, in the presence of the Pharisees, who thought themselves greater than every other person, was a man who really was the last and the least and the lost. A man in great pain, a real outcast. And the question was, would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath? We've seen this kind of thing before, haven't we? In Luke 6, there was a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees are looking to accuse Jesus. And he says to them, well, what kind of Sabbath do you have? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus heals the man, and their response is to be filled with rage. Their outward hypocritical religion had no compassion on this man. They were furious that Jesus had broken their man-made rules. Similar in Luke chapter 13, a woman bent double for 18 years. Do you remember when Jesus healed her? The synagogue ruler turned on the crowd and said, come and be healed on the other 6 days. Don't come and be healed on the seventh. Don't come and be healed on the Sabbath day. That's the kind of outwardly religious people that the Pharisees were. And whenever Jesus confronts man-made religion, he seems always to accuse them of being hypocrites. You bunch of hypocrites. You'd pull your own animal out, wouldn't you, on the Sabbath day? You'd do that because it would cost you money if you didn't. It's not an act of compassion on the animal, it's an act of self-love. You'd do it for yourself. But that's what you do. But you don't want me to heal this man. And so Jesus asks the question. Verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept quiet. Their man-made religion silenced. Jesus seems to have taken the man in a warm embrace and healed him and sent him on his way free, having revealed the coldness and the callousness of outward hypocritical religion. And remember that in each of these confrontations, which Jesus in fact brings to the fore by doing what he does, it's really a huge question that involves much more than what is it possible to do on the Sabbath. You remember that they had all their man-made rules. The Bible had told them to remember the Sabbath, but now they surrounded them with 24 chapters of ridiculous rules. In a sense, the Sabbath was the last evidence that here was Judaism alive and kicking 2,000 years ago, and Jesus seemed to be attacking their outward religion. And he did that because the real confrontation here is the question of how can any person be made right with God? How can you and I be made acceptable to God? And the Pharisees argue that it was by what they did, by their religion, by keeping their rules, that they, through their works, could come to a place where they would be acceptable to God. And it may surprise some people here this morning, but that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not about us doing works to such a standard that we then become acceptable to God. Christianity turns all that upside down. Christianity is ascending into the world of Jesus to wholly keep God's commands and to lay down his life in our place, because we haven't kept God's standards. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We therefore deserve to perish. Our only hope is in Christ, because the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. What are you trusting in this morning to make you acceptable to God? What are you relying on this morning to make you, like me, a sinner? Vile, unclean? What are you relying on to make you acceptable to God? Is it some kind of religion, which would doubtless be a hypocritical religion, where you set the rules and you keep them outwardly, but your heart is far from keeping them fully? Such that you say, well, I don't outwardly steal. Yeah, but I do casually fiddle my expenses. Yeah, I do when I park my car and somebody comes over and says, oh, I'm just leaving, do you want my non-transferable ticket? Well, that's not really stealing, is it, to take their ticket and their money and put it on my car? Or I'll go back to the bar for the constant refills of Diet Pepsi when that wasn't what you bought in the first place, but you notice everybody else is doing it, so you think you'll get away with having a constant refill. I don't steal. But yeah, I do those sorts of things. I don't lie. But yeah, occasionally I am economical with the truth when it's required. And sometimes it's required because I need to be put in a better light than I would if the truth was told. Oh, that's selfish, isn't it? Yeah, but it's lying. You see, when we rely upon what we do, we reinterpret everything to a level where we consider that we've passed it, so that we have acceptance with God. And the simple matter is, you don't. None of this outward religion of works will ever make any man right with God. We're to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus. As we just sung in 5:7:2, God made you and me to himself, to serve him here. And we all like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. We've all sinned. And God has so loved the world that he's given Jesus, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be acceptable to God, and that's in Christ. He's our acceptance, so trust him. Humble yourself this morning. Renounce your outward appearance and hypocritical works, which will get you nowhere with God. and trust the Lord Jesus. He confronts us and calls us to renounce outward hypocritical religion of works and to trust in Him alone. How freeing that is, to trust what He's done. Secondly, notice He confronts us and calls us from selfish pride. Notice here in verses 7 onwards, He told a parable to those who were invited when He noted how they chose the best places. You see, He was the watched in verse 1, but He's been the watching. He's the one they hoped to put in the dock, but He's the judge of the situation. And here He tells a parable. He tells a story that they would have understood in the natural about how they behaved when they went to such a feast. But in that He's telling them a spiritual truth as well. Notice here He addresses directly their social behaviour when they went to parties, feasts or banquets. He's teaching them a spiritual truth about life before God. And that's recognised. He's not just talking about their etiquette when they go to somebody's house. It's a spiritual truth, and it's recognised by such in verse 15 when one says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's partly understood it. He understands that Jesus here in the parable is talking about the kingdom of God. Now we need to understand what their behaviour was at occasions like this. First of all, if you went along as a guest, you chose the best seat for yourself. It wasn't allocated to you, you chose it. It's thought that they probably had a U-shaped room, and there at the head was the one who'd invited you, and there'd be room either side of him, and then there'd be a kind of three-seated bench down this side and on that side in a U-shape. And when you went along to such an occasion, you want to be right at the top next to the host. You'd see who you could dig your elbows into their ribs so that you could get there first. It was all about wanting to be next to the most prominent, so that you were seen to be important, so that everybody else would look up to you. Ooh! You're the one sitting next to the man who has invited you. It was all about appearance. And it has to be said, that was the whole purpose of these Pharisaical feasts. Their feasts were not about generous, heartwarming hospitality. It was about underlying the importance or the self-importance of anyone who attended. That's why you chose your seat. Where can I sit that I might have my importance recognised and even furthered by the people that I'm sitting next to? Where can I sit to show how important I am? These meals were simply an exercise in social climbing, that you could join the Pharisaical trait of looking down your nose at everybody else. And Jesus saw that trait in them. He saw how they went and sat in this way. And He warned them how embarrassing it would be to have chosen to sit in the best place and for the host then to come and disturb you publicly and turf you out, saying somebody more honourable needs to sit in that seat. You need to go to the bottom rung of the ladder. So Jesus tells them to take the lowest seat, that the host may then actually call them higher. Now we have to remember that this is a parable. It's not about the best way to achieve the best seat. Jesus isn't saying, hey, actually the best way to get the top seat is by starting low and somebody might move you up. No, that's not what He's saying here at all. It's all about verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a constant refrain of Scripture that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the human heart by nature is Pharisaical. The human heart is concerned for appearance. The human heart is concerned about my reputation. Remember, the Pharisees pray sincerely, I thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else who's second rate. And that's what the human heart is like by nature. Jesus says, speaking of the kingdom, if we exalt ourselves, we'll be humbled. If we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. Christianity begins and ends with humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to put their hands up and acknowledge that no good thing dwells in them. That in their minds they are hostile to God. That even in their best acts they are filthy before a pure and a holy God. The second thing Jesus confronts here is their selfish pride. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. What's the middle letter of the word guilt? I. Left to our own devices, the human heart pursues a life of me, myself, and I. And Jesus calls us to humble ourselves and to renounce hypocritical religion, and secondly, to renounce pride, and then thirdly, to renounce self-love. I wonder at this point how the host was feeling. He was a Pharisee, so he'd been involved in what Jesus had been saying, but so far Jesus seems to just turn on all the other guests. At this moment here, verses 12 to 14, he turns to the host, and the tables are turned. Again, he's speaking parabolically. He's not saying never ask your friends and your neighbours. He's saying don't only ask them. When you throw an occasion like this, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't just invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, lest they invite you back and you are repaid. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind. What's Jesus getting at here? He's exposing the reason why the host has invited the guests that he has. He says the reason you've thrown this self-important dinner party is that you would be invited back to somebody else's self-important dinner party that you might feel even more self-important. Your motive in asking has been purely selfish. You are inviting with a motivation that you will then be repaid. Your giving to others, your hosting of others, is in fact utterly selfish. And that's proved by the fact that you would never invite somebody who was unable to repay you with a self-elevating invite to their house. You just wouldn't do it. And you wouldn't do it because it just wasn't part of the game. These meals were all about you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, and we'll sit here and decide how self-important we are. Jesus says your love and your hospitality are actually all about your own self-advancement. You are giving to another in order that you will get. You are being completely self-serving. And that may remind you, as it reminded me, of that painful Sunday morning when we're in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, the rules of the kingdom. Loving those who love you, doing good to those who do good to you, lending to those from whom you have hope to receive back. That's what Jesus says your loving and giving is like. And actually, when you examine it, it's purely selfish. It's all about you. You're giving to receive. Oh, here's a lovely gift for you, and my reason in giving you this gift is that I might be advanced in your reputation. You might think I'm wonderful for giving you this, or that you might give me something back. Actually, my motive is not you at all, it's me. I want you to think more of me, so here's this wonderful gift, which isn't sacrificial at all. Jesus exposes the human heart. He says the kind of love which ought to be practiced in the kingdom is that spoken of in verse 13, where you invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. They're never going to ask you back, are they? There's nothing in it for you, is there, to invite them? That really is an act of love. Yeah, well then you won't find me doing it, won't you? The kind of love to be practiced in the kingdom is the inviting of the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And that kind of act is not only an act of love, it's an act of faith, where you believe in God, who will then reward you at the resurrection. You're not looking for repayment here on earth, you're simply trusting yourself into the hands of God, and you're knowing that He will wisely repay you on the day of resurrection. You're concerned about the vertical, not about the self. You entrust yourself into His hand. The human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful beyond cure. And that's why Jesus exposes it for what it is and confronts us and calls us to renounce hypocritical religion, pride and self-love, to enter through the narrow gates. You see, His call is one to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. And that's what He ends with here, and it's what we end with here this morning. It's set up by the statement in verse 15. Somebody's understood something of what Jesus said. Ah, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He knows what Jesus is talking about. The thing he's got wrong is he assumes that he's going to be there eating bread in the kingdom of God because he's a Pharisee. He knows what Jesus is talking about. But he still thinks, well, I'm going to be there because of all the good things that I do. How happy will they be who will be in the kingdom at its fullness, eating bread, having fellowship with the Lord Jesus. What a marvellous thing to contemplate this morning. How happy we will be when, because of what he has done for us and our trust in him, we eat bread with him, we fellowship with him endlessly in the kingdom of God in its fullness. But Jesus, in reply to that statement, begins to tell another parable, very similar to the parable in Matthew 22, the wedding banquet. Let's look at it together. Jesus says to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" It's a great supper, and many are invited. The practice in those days was, in a sense, to give a double invitation. Somebody went round first saying, there's going to be a banquet, you're going to be invited. And then those who were invited then had the second invite. Now everything's ready. You couldn't email them several days ahead in those days. You told them the supper was going to happen. And then when it was ready, you went round and you told those who'd been invited, now's the moment to come. So it's a great supper. Everybody would have been thrilled to bits, you would have thought, to come to the supper. Everybody loved suppers. It was about being self-important. So here's a great supper being held and many people are invited. The double invitation is given, and presumably the first time people say, oh yes, do let me know when it is. They've said yes. When the time arrives, the second immediate invite is sent, letting them know it's ready. But then verses 18 to 20, the invites have gone out and the excuses roll in. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Unanimously, those who indicated they were going to come turn round and make their excuses not to come when they're told that the wedding supper is ready. Now I think, and it's only a hunch, that at this point the Pharisees will be quite amused. Because this is a ridiculous tale. Nobody ever refused such an invite. He wanted to be there, it was part of being self-important, so they queued up to go. And you hear somebody turns around and says, oh, I can't come, I've just purchased a bit of land, I've got to go and see it. I think at that point the Pharisees would have giggled. Well, this is ridiculous. I mean, nobody refuses such an invite to go and look at a piece of land. You'd have seen it anyway. Who goes to look at dirt rather than goes to the self-important banquet? He said, don't do that. And somebody else says, well, I've got to go and test my 5 yoke of oxen. And I think they'd have laughed. Well, this is ridiculous. Where's this tale going? Nobody turns down an invite to a banquet to go and test out some oxen that you just bought. Presumably you tested them beforehand. And then the third chump says, Well, I'm not sure what he says, actually. I think he's either saying, I've got a wife to be attended to, or I've got a wife to be obeyed, and she won't let me come. I can't come because I've got married. I think at that point they might well have been falling about. This is ridiculous. I mean, nobody would come up with such pathetic excuses. You'd lose face. In reality, it would have been just so utterly discourteous as to be off the radar. Nobody would ever have behaved in this way. And so verse 21, the story goes on. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Notice the servant reports the ridiculous excuses. The master is understandably and justifiably furious. Nobody would ever have responded to him in such a discourteous way, him having gone to this great expense. And then, equally ridiculously, the servant's told to go and bring in people who couldn't repay him. The poor and the maimed and the blind and the blind. It's just ridiculous. Nobody would possibly behave that way. And yet in verses 22 and 23, the servant comes back and says, look, there's room to spare. So he's told to go out to the hedges. Who's living in the gutter? Who's living in the hedges outside the city? Go and invite them in. Well, they were never invited to something like this. This is just ridiculous. And that's when Jesus, I believe, speaks the words in verse 24, which is his punchline. I tell you, the first ones to be invited won't even get a taste. The ones who were invited but made up the most discourteous and ridiculous excuses will not taste of this supper. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, you know, you were the first to be invited. You're the descendants by blood of Abraham. You've been invited to the kingdom. You've been exhorted to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. And all you've done is refuse. All you've done is give me excuses. You've heard the invite. You were interested in the invite. You were curious about the kingdom of God. You saw the importance of it. You claimed an outward association. You argued some grounds for being in the kingdom. But you're self-righteous. You're showing something of the hatred of the world. You're rejecting God's word and his messengers. You are unwilling to be gathered in. You are simply making excuses not to trust Christ. Undoubtedly, this is in its time as an emphasis of the judgment on Israel as a nation. Because it's evident that others are going to be there in the kingdom. The poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame is going to include Gentiles. But not the hypocritically religious, the proud and the self-loving. They themselves wouldn't invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind to their feasts. And neither would they humble themselves to receive God's invitation to enter his kingdom. Why are they on the outside? Why are they refusing to enter through the narrow gate? Because of self and pride. They refuse to humble themselves. And that's why Jesus urged them here for one more occasion to humble themselves and to enter the kingdom of God. Some folks were doing that, the least expected. The last who are actually going to be first in the kingdom. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the notorious sinners were humbling themselves and trusting Christ. In the kingdom there are not many wise or mighty or noble, but there are those who humbled themselves and come. I mean, the poor came, They could have said, well, we haven't got anything to wear. But they humbled themselves and they came. The crippled could have cried off with no means of getting there. But they came. The lame could have said, I can't travel without pain today. The blind could have said, well, I can't find my way to come. And those who lived in the gutters and the hedgerows could have said, well, we're too unkempt and unacceptable. But they didn't. They all came. Won't you come, Lord? Won't you see what is preventing you coming this morning? Are you caught up in your hypocritical outward religion? Can't you see what pride and self-love are doing in your life? And Jesus the Christ calls us to humble ourselves. He gives an invitation that's broad and free and ample. He tells us everything is ready. It's ready because he, the Son of God, has humbled himself. He's left the glory and splendor of heaven for you. He's come to the Garden of Gethsemane and drunk down a cup of God's wrath, right down to the dregs, saying, not my will be done, not my, but yours be done. The King of Glory has humbled himself to the lowest place. He hangs on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, cursed and made sin. This is the one through whom the worlds were made. This is your Creator. This is the King of Glory humbling himself to the very lowest place to die as a sacrifice for sin in your place. And he calls on you to renounce your pride, your sin, and yourself, and to trust him. Trust what he has done for you according to his obedience and his humility. And he lovingly calls you again this morning to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. Now you've heard. I guess you're interested and curious. I guess you've seen the importance in one way. You've got an outward association because you're here. Maybe you argue some ground. Be warned in case you're like the Pharisee, full of self-righteousness. Be warned if, like Herod, you hate the Lord Jesus. Be warned if you reject God's word and his messengers and in your heart are simply unwilling to be gathered in. Be very careful this morning you don't have such wrong priorities where possessions and people mean first things to you, that you don't humble yourself, but rather you make ridiculous excuses not to humble your heart here this morning and follow Christ. Won't you humble yourself? Don't you see the ugliness of your self-righteousness and your pride and your self-love this morning? Don't you hate those things? Well, Christ died to rescue us from such things. So won't you humble yourself this morning and come to him? And turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll be saved. Then you'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then you'll fellowship forever with the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal bliss. Won't you come?